Please open with me now in the book of Ecclesiastes. We come today in our consecutive study of Ecclesiastes to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. And we're going to read down through chapter 4 and verse 3. If you don't have your own Bible with you, I invite you to take one of the pew Bibles out and to open to page 554. And that's where you'll find our passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. You will recall that in the first half of chapter 3, the preacher, who is almost surely Solomon, the preacher reflects on the truth of the providence of God. And what a glorious truth it is that amidst the changing seasons of life, God Himself is ruling and reigning and directing every season that comes. But we come now to chapter 3 and verse 16. So let's now hear this, the word of God. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God, you have given us this perfect, infallible word from heaven, truth that is most needful for our souls. Lord, our God, we pray that this, your word, would be a light unto our feet and a lamp to our path, and that you would direct us and teach us. And Lord, might we be changed as a result of reading and hearing your word. Bless us this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just last week, during the Sunday school hour on the persecuted church, we watched together a video. We watched a couple videos. One of the videos was about a man from North Korea who was seeking to escape that tyrannical regime, and he was met out in the woods by a pastor, Han, who ministered to his needs but also shared with him the good news concerning Jesus Christ. This North Korean man was saved and got a Bible and began to read the Bible and seek to share it with others. And we saw in that video that this Pastor Han had spent years seeking to minister in secret under that tyrannical regime to the needs of people who were seeking to escape, and most of all was giving them the hope of everlasting life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we were told as well in that video that this pastor, Pastor Han, is currently suffering in a North Korean prison. And like so many who have sought to do good and to minister in Christ's name, his future isn't certain at all. He is suffering immensely. And we're left with the question, why? Why is it that way with Pastor Han? Why is it that way with countless numbers of others who suffer injustice and oppression across the face of this earth? Well, as we ask that question today, it's not a new question at all. It's a question that has been around ever since the fall of man. And since societies have been created, there has been injustice in this world. And it's a question that Solomon asks. And it's a real question and a good question. Why is it that there is so much injustice? And that's what we're looking at today out of this passage. We're going to look at it under three different headings. First of all, we're going to see one harsh reality of this world. We'll see that in verse 16 and then down in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, two vital perspectives that we must adopt. And that's in verses 17 through 21. And then finally, one crucial application that we must make in verse 22. So one harsh reality of this world, two vital perspectives that we must adopt, and third, one crucial application that we must make. Well, the first thing is one harsh reality of this world. Solomon, once again, with the eyes of realism, looks out upon the world as it exists. He says, verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun." And you'll remember that in Ecclesiastes, that phrase, "under the sun," refers to the futility and the meaninglessness of life apart from God and God's ways. In other words, as Solomon looks out upon the visible world, what's happening in it, this is what he sees. He says, "I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." That is, that in the courts and among the civil powers, the very place where justice should be exercised in the world, there, Solomon says, "I see wickedness and corruption." And what troubles the preacher here, what troubles Solomon, isn't just that people are acting wickedly toward one another. That is happening everywhere as well. People acting wickedly, one towards another. But what especially troubles him is that they act wickedly and that they are never held to account for it. Phil Ryken summarizes it this way. He says that when the halls of justice become corridors of corruption, where can righteousness be found? And that's a situation that Solomon sees. Everywhere he looks, he sees injustice in his world. But it characterizes not just Solomon's world 3,000 years ago, but it characterizes the world in every age, and indeed down to our present age as well. 3,000 years have passed since Solomon, and yet we would still say, "I see under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness." oh, it's found in so many different ways in the age and in the society in which we live. Innocent people convicted of crimes that they never committed. Scandal and corruption in business and in government. Cover-ups. People intentionally protecting the powerful, but preying on the weak. Abortion is such a sin of oppression that is not dealt with in our age. There is racial inequality. People unjustly profiled because of their race, or systemic poverty and closed opportunities that are perpetuated from one generation to another that have their root in racial inequalities in the world in which we live. We live in a world where there is slavery. There's economic slavery. There is sexual slavery and child prostitution. We live in a world in which there is ethnic warfare, genocide, ethnic cleansing. Still in our world today, there are people that are dispossessed, carried off to another land because of unjust war and of the movements of tyrannical rulers in the portion of the world in which they live. We live in a day in which there's still child abuse and spousal abuse. There is the church which is persecuted. An example that I just gave of Pastor Hahn, and we could give other examples of churches being bombed or terrorized, of people being put into prison, of families disowning their own children, of even people being put to death for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in an unjust world. Injustice and wickedness abound. But this touches even our own individual situations. What child doesn't grow up in this world without uttering time and again, "This is not fair"? And indeed, it's not. In our interactions with other people, often lies are told. Our name can be blackened. We go into the workplace. Somebody else gets a promotion rather than me. And he doesn't deserve it, or she doesn't deserve it. Things aren't fair. Or for children, a parent or a teacher might play favorites or not understand the story that you've seek to convey. And things are unfair. And wherever we look, we see that instead of justice, there is wickedness. Instead of righteousness, there is corruption. Everything is so unfair. And he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 4 to continue on the same theme. He says there, "Again, I saw all the oppression that are done under the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, but there was no one to comfort them." Here he looks out into a world of oppression and he realizes, what can we do? It seems that there's nothing that can be done. Who can bring comfort to those oppressed? What recourse can there be? And often there is none. You know, that this characterizes the world in which we live. You know, has the world gotten any better? Well, we say in certain areas, maybe there have been a step or two that have been taken forward in creating a more just and a righteous world. We're grateful that there's the eradication of the slave trade. In our day and age, there's throughout the world the more righteous treatment of women. There's an awareness of human rights and the plights of people in various places. And so we're thankful that there seems to be some steps forward in terms of recognizing areas of injustice and oppression. But it seems that for every step or two we take forward, we also then take a step or two backwards as well. How true it is that it's within the last 100 years that the atrocities of Hitler and of Stalin and of Mao and of Saddam Hussein and the list goes on and on and on. And these things have occurred in our age. And often, in the face of such atrocities, a blind eye was turned. And in our day, scandal and corruption and abuse continue unabated. Are things as bad as they could be? No. But are things bad? Yes, they are. And the problem is with the sinful human heart. And so Solomon looks out on this world of injustice. And especially, he looks on some who have been oppressed. And, you know, that's the thing that gets me sometimes, is there are people in this world who have lived their entire lives from cradle to the grave, and often a very early grave, under unmitigated oppression. Again, you think of a child born on the streets of a city in Southeast Asia, sold early into child prostitution, a body abused and beaten, child who doesn't know any security or any hope and then goes to an early death. And you witness something like that that goes on in the day and age in which we live. Oppression of the worst sort. And you want to say, how is this going on? How does this happen? Lives lived in the most abject poverty, under threat, with no advantages at all. And the preacher here is looking at all these things with the stark honesty that they deserve. You know, so often we can kind of hide ourselves in our own little comfortable worlds, and we fail to recognize sometimes the things that go on in the world in which we live. But the preacher here, he recognizes this. And so he says in verse 2, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive." In one sense, he looks to the dead and he says, all that they have are the memory of what's happened. They don't have to suffer this oppression right now. But then he goes on in verse 3 to say, "But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." In other words, he says, if this is what happens when you're born into this world, it's better to have never been born in the first place. That's the ideal. To have never come into existence. Now, as we're going to see, this isn't the final answer. But do you get the picture that Solomon's painting here? And it's a reality. The world in which we live. Injustice. Oppression. And dear friends, in a world without God, all would be hopeless indeed. And so that's the harsh reality in this world. Secondly, I want us now to consider two vital perspectives that we must adopt. Two vital perspectives that we must adopt. And the first is that we must the first perspective, okay, so there's two of them. The first of them is that we must understand the reality of God. God is the first perspective. You know, I saw Megan and I watched a movie this past week. It took place in England in the 1920s. One of the characters in this movie had been a chaplain in the British Armed Forces during World War I. But in the course of this movie, this former chaplain said that his experience of trench warfare in World War I made him lose faith in both his country and in his God. He said he couldn't bear, on the one hand, to see the atrocities that his country committed in the war, and secondly, that he couldn't believe in a God who would allow these atrocities to happen. And I think that's the perspective that many have in our day and age. People say similar things. We can't believe in a God who is sovereign over a world in which there's genocide in Rwanda, or apartheid in South Africa, or sexual slavery in Southeast Asia and throughout the whole world. We can't believe in a God where there are economic inequalities the world over which lead to lives of horrendous suffering with no relief. How can there be a God in a world like this? Or if there is a God, he obviously doesn't care when things like this happen to people. And such a God isn't worth believing in at all. That's what many say in our day. But I want to submit to you that that's actually the most tragically hopeless position that there possibly could be. For if there is no God at all, that means that there is never any justice, that there is never any wrongs which will be righted, and at the end of the day, it is the most powerful who win, period. And they and no one is ever held to account. And so the Nazis can kill 6 million Jews, the perpetrators of theft and of rape and of murder the world over in different places will never be brought to justice. And in such a world, if there is no God, then there is no right and there's ultimately no wrong. And Nietzsche is right. God's dead. The hero is the Übermann who imposes his will on the will of all others. And friends, that's a world of desperation and despair. That's a world of hopelessness. But in contrast to that, listen to what Solomon says in verse 17. He says that I said in my heart, and that's his response, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Here he says to them, there is a season. Remember last week we were talking about there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. And here Solomon says that there is indeed a time as well for every matter, for every work. There is a time for justice to come. And it is certain. And that there is a God who does rule and reign even in a world of injustice. And this God doesn't sit idly by while this occurs. How do we know that God hasn't sat idly by? Well, we know it, first of all, because he sent his own son into this world, who lived the most perfect, sinless, innocent life that there ever was, and who experienced the torrents of human oppression against him, and ultimately was nailed to a Roman wooden cross. He who was without any sin, nonetheless, became the victim of human injustice. And he did it ultimately for our sake so that you and I can be saved. And so, dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ in Calvary is proof that the Lord cares about the injustice of this world. And what is more, that on the third day, as we just sang together, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in that resurrection, there is the promise of new life in him. And there's the assurance that the same Lord Jesus who rose from the dead and who ascended into heaven is now at a position of power and authority from the Father's right hand. And he is providentially directing the affairs of this world. And so even though the wicked continue to be wicked and atrocities continue to be committed, nonetheless, there is a sovereign Christ who is ruling over all and ordering all things ultimately for His glory and for the good of His people. And the promise of the Scripture is that this same Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in power and in glory. And when He returns, everyone, the whole earth, is going to be brought before His great throne of judgment. And dear friends, every deed is going to be remembered. Revelation chapter 19 gives us this hope. Excuse me, Revelation chapter 20. In verses, beginning at verse 11, it says that then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. And from His presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small. Do you get the picture? All of those who have ever lived on the face of this planet, both great, that is the rich and the powerful, and the small, those who were overlooked or seemingly inconsequential, all of them stood together before the throne and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And so there is the promise that there is a final day of judgment in which a righteous verdict is going to be rendered upon everything that happens in this world. And every act is going to be judged. And every act of oppression and of injustice has been seen and been noticed by this God. And those who have committed such are going to be cast into an eternity in hell under the judgment of God. The mighty are going to fall. And those acts are going to be judged by God, either in the persons themselves or for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and are the children of the living God. Every sinful act that we have committed, we are going to see to have been judged in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who took our sin upon Himself so that we will be healed. So every act remembered, every act judged. And dear friends, on that day, the Lord Himself is going to establish a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there will be oppression and injustice no longer. And that's the hope. And that's what Solomon says, that in the world of injustice and oppression, look, there is a God who yet reigns. And though we haven't seen His judgment come in full yet, He is going to come and He is going to judge and the wrongs are going to be set right. And we can look to Him. And so we need to have that perspective. The perspective of the martyrs in Revelation 6, 9 and 10 who cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge? We need to have an eye that is set upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And to remember that this God does indeed reign and rule. And so that's the first perspective that we need to have. It's the perspective of God Himself, that there is a God who rules even over this world of injustice. But then secondly, the second perspective is the perspective of death. The perspective of death. And we find this in verses 18 through 21. He says there, verse 18, I said in my heart, you see, this is the second time, he said verse 17, I said in my heart. Now again, verse 18, the second perspective, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now this is confusing. What does he mean by this? Well, I think what he means is this. He is saying that in one regard, we need to realize that all mankind are but beasts. Now, we are more than beasts. We are made in the image of God. We have been made, Psalm 8, a little lower than the angels. We have been made for communion with God. And so we are certainly unique in that sense from the rest of the created order, made in the image of God. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But in one important regard, we are just like the beasts. And it's in this sense that all of us are going to die. That we also, like them, will die. It is appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment, says the book of Hebrews. And that's what he goes on to say in verses 19 and 20. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. Why is it that people in our world cheat and defraud and oppress and take advantage over others? Is it not to get ahead? To build our own empires? To get what we want, to make a name for ourselves, to achieve something in this world. That's why we do those things. That's why we oppress the poor. And here Solomon is saying, wait, remember, you're trying to do all of it to get ahead and to make a name for yourself and to build something that's lasting and different. In just a matter of a few years, or it might even be sooner than that, you're going to go to the grave, just like the animals that you look at. You walk outside and you step on a bug by mistake, and you look down and the bug's, and it's going to be you soon, just like that ant, brought down to death in a moment, in a blinking of an eye. Psalm 49 in verse 12 says that man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And how true it is. In all of our pride, in all of our achievement, in all that mankind tries to accomplish, the truth of the Bible is, in just a short time, all are going to go to the grave. And you can't take all of the things that you have accomplished for yourself to the grave with you. Listen to these words of Napoleon Bonaparte. He said, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon. And then he went on to say, what an abyss between my deep wretchedness and Christ's eternal kingdom, proclaimed, loved, adored, and spreading through the world. And he just got it. If there was any man who achieved earthly success, often at the oppression of others, it was Napoleon Bonaparte. What a great military general reaching the pinnacle, but he realizes that in just a short time, he is going to be given back to the earth. His body will become the food of worms themselves. And so it is with each one of us. And so why oppress? Why defraud? Why cheat if I'm going to the grave just like everybody else, just like the beasts around me? That's what he's saying. But then he goes on in verse 21 to say that there is yet one important difference, though, between the beasts and men. And he puts it in terms of a question. Commentators disagree with one another in terms of what Solomon thinks the answer to this question is. I think that he knows the truth of what he speaks. Because he's just said that God that God himself is going to judge. And so I think Solomon has a real sense of an afterlife for people. But he says it this way. He says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? I think that's just a poetic way of saying that, yes, all of us are going to go to the grave. But we also have a spirit that is going to go on and going to appear in the presence of God. And there we are going indeed to be judged. And that's the reality, Solomon says. We will appear in the presence of God. And while our bodies lie in the dust of the grave, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, I am soon going to appear in the presence of God. And it is there that only those who have trusted in the Lord and sought to submit to Him and sought to do good for Christ and for His kingdom, those are the ones, as it says in Psalm 49 in verse 15, soon after saying how man in his pomp will not remain, he is like the beasts that perish. It goes on to say, Psalm 49 verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And so it's the reality of heaven and of hell. And he brings that before our minds. And so he says, in the world of this world of oppression and injustice, let us have this perspective. First of all, the perspective of God, the judge. And let us remember, too, that shortly each one of us goes to our death and our spirits will rise and we will face the judge and maker of all mankind on that day. And so based on this perspective, then, the third question that we asked, or the third point of today's sermon is this: one crucial application that we must make. That is, in light of these two truths, of God and of death, what then must we do? And I think we have an answer here in verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now, some take this as a kind of negative statement. And saying, well, if we're just all full of despair, and then this is all the better that you can do. I don't take it that way at all. I think this is a very positive statement about what it means to serve God in the midst of a world of oppression and injustice. It's similar to what we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 24, when it says that there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. And then also chapter 3 in verses 12 and 13. That I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And I take this statement in the same way as those. This is God's gift to us. What are we to do in the midst of this world of injustice? He says, I see that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. What are we to do? We are to rejoice, to find joy in the work that God has given us. Now, on the one hand, this means that we must not join the world in its corrupt and oppressive and unrighteous practices. That we need to seek to live in this world in a way distinct from the world, because we know that God rules and reigns and will bring all things under judgment. You see, the world thinks that God doesn't see them. The world thinks that God doesn't have eyes. You know, I've used this, I think, as an illustration before. If you take a little child, I haven't tried this with Evie, but I'm sure she would do this, that if you said to that child, I want you to cover your eyes, and they cover their eyes, then you say, can I see you? They're going to say, no, you can't see me. Right? That's exactly what the world does with God. They figure if they cover their eyes and pretend that God doesn't exist, that God doesn't really see them and they can do what they want. But the reality is that God sees us. And God does know. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to live in this world in such a way that remembering that the eye of God is upon us. And we're to live to please Him. You remember Paul's word to masters in Colossians 4 in verse 1. He says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And I think that's a word for all who are in positions of power or of authority over others. Let us be sure to not act with injustice and oppression, but rather to treat them justly and fairly, because we remember that we have a master in heaven. What does this mean practically? It means honesty in all of our business practices. It means treating those under you in the workplace with respect and dignity and interest, seeking to be a blessing in their lives. It means for those of you that are husbands that you treat your wives with honor and with tender love, not taking advantage of the relationship. It means parents that you don't use your children. You don't try to live your lives or fulfill your dreams vicariously through your children, but rather you seek to be a blessing to them for their good, leading them in the way of Christ. It means that in all of our interactions with others, we don't want to be agents of corruption or exploitation, but we want to treat others with dignity and with respect. Okay, it means in our treatments of the opposite gender that we look at them with honor and respect. And I think one of the awful things about pornography is that it objectifies another individual made in the image of God. You know that image that you look at, that's a person with a soul. Somebody's daughter. This person matters. And we need to be committed as Christians to say, I'm not going to exploit that individual, abuse that individual in this way. It means that we need to be quick to give generously to others and to seek to do good, to remember that God has given us our material resources, not to hoard for ourselves and to make the best life for ourselves that we possibly can. But He's made us to seek the good of others, to do good for them as well. And that needs to be the perspective of the Christian's life, that we rejoice in our work. It's the work not of the world in oppressing a world of injustice, but it's our work doing the work of God in our lives. And in this way, dear friends, we then seek to be a blessing to others, to be salt and light in the world. We ought to speak up for the oppressed when we have opportunity. We ought to pursue justice as we can. But at the same time, we need to realize that we can't right every wrong in this world, and that we live in this world, we ought to rejoice in the work that we do, seeking to honor Christ in the sphere of labor that He has placed us in. This is our lot, He says. This is where we've been given. And we seek to honor Christ in this. But we do so with an eye to Him and to His glory and to a future judgment yet to come, when we will forever be in a world that will no longer be marked by injustice and unrighteousness. And we need to act godly with joy. So let's not be driven to despair in the age in which we live. God rules. He reigns. He's still on the throne. He's going to judge. He's going to make all things new. But let us at the same time commit ourselves where we are to living for Him, remembering that He rules and He reigns, living for Him where we are, having lives that are not marked by worldly corruption, but by Christ-like service and living wherever we are. Might God help us in this for His glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this word that You have given out of the Scriptures. And we pray, O Lord our God, that in the midst of a world of injustice and exploitation and corruption, where there is abuse and oppression, O Lord, we pray that Your people, that we even, would be lights for the glory of Christ where we are. We pray, O Lord, that when we experience oppression ourselves, that we would not be bitter or complaining under it, that we would instead look to Christ, see Him, trust in Him, to remember that You see all and that You are bringing this world to its rights. Lord, we thank You for that hope that we have. We pray now that we would believe that truth. Lord, that You would be glorified. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.